Bible. By the way, you know the difference between the major prophets and the minor prophets? Just the length of their book. That's all. It has nothing to do with how important they were, but how long their books were. So the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, have longer books. That's why they're more major than the minor prophets, Jonah, so forth. And I've made the theme, A Man on the Run. Chapter 1 was Jonah running away from God. Chapter 2, after he was swallowed by the fish and vomited up, Jonah running after God, or back to God, I should say. Chapter 3, where he goes and preaches to Nineveh, finally obeying God, Jonah running with God. And now the final chapter, he's running against God. Amazing how Jonah is a man much like us. At one moment, he's full of faith, and at the next moment, he's rebellious. That's what I love about studying the lives of people in the Bible. They're so real and so real to life. And one of the things that demonstrates to me that the Bible is truth is that the heroes and heroines of the Bible are people with flaws like us. They're not portrayed as perfect people. And they have the same failures as we do. And that tells me that these are people that really lived. And we begin this morning by looking at the last verse of chapter 3. As you know, Jonah has just preached to the city of Nineveh a message of warning. In 40 days, this city will be destroyed because of its sin and violence. And then verse 10 of chapter 3 says this, when God saw what they did, they repented, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. And then chapter 4, verse 1, here was Jonah's response to that. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Because he was hoping for judgment. He wanted to see the city destroyed. The Ninevites, the city that was the capital of Assyria, were the enemies of Israel. And they were barbaric in the way that they treated their captives. Read about it sometime. We don't have time to go through it today, but it's almost too gruesome to even explain to you. They were barbaric. And so of all the people in the world that Jonah wanted to see destroyed were the Ninevites of Assyria. We just buried Billy Graham, a man who for 70 years preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and millions and millions of people all over the world repented of their sins, put their faith in Jesus Christ, and were saved. Can you imagine Billy Graham after one of his crusades where thousands of people have come up, repented and saved and accepted the grace and love of God, going back to his hotel room and pouting and complaining? I knew, Lord, that if I preached the gospel, people would respond and repent and be saved, and that's why I just don't want to do this anymore. That's not Billy Graham. When Billy Graham saw the compassion of God fall upon those that were being warned through the gospel, he rejoiced. There was nothing that gave him greater pleasure than to see the lost saved through their repentance and faith in God. Jonah, on the other hand, was an evangelist who wanted to see the worst come upon those that he preached for or preached the gospel for. And verse 1 reminds us that what we're taught in James 1, verses 19 and 20, where James writes, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. You know, I know people that live with anger day after day after day. I was not long ago talking to a woman who was still angry about the way she was raised by her parents. And that was 40 or 50 years ago. Her parents are dead. And she still lives with anger about not being treated like a child should be treated. It's like a volcano that sometime is dormant, but then all of a sudden it erupts and it spills over to everyone around it. We can't live with anger in our hearts and live a righteous life. We cannot do it. We're warned that. This does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. But there's something even greater about the anger we see in Jonah. Because what pleased God angered Jonah. And when that happens, when you're angry over something that God rejoices over, you have a crisis of faith. We should rejoice with the things which God rejoices over. Not be angry because God is too compassionate, too merciful, too gracious. And they don't deserve it. Now, I deserve His grace and mercy. When I need it, I want it for me. But for others who don't deserve it, I don't want to see God's grace and mercy showered upon them. Folks, let's never have that. Let's never, ever experience what Jonah experienced here in this situation. Jonah's prayer, verse 2, is a prayer realizing that his anger, you would think that he would suddenly say, oh, I shouldn't be feeling this way. God has saved the city. I should be rejoicing. But even in his prayer, he doesn't repent of his anger. He justifies his anger. He prayed to the Lord, verse 2, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? He's justifying his fleeing and rebelling against God. That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents or who changes his mind from sending calamity. At the same time that he justifies his anger, he acknowledges that God is a gracious and compassionate God, reflective of Moses back in Exodus, chapter 34, verses 4 to 7. Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones. He had remembered what he did with the first tablets when he came down after 40 days and he saw his people worshiping a golden calf. He threw these tablets, the Ten Commandments, down and smashed them. So he had to go back up to the mountain and get new tablets with the Ten Commandments. So this is the second time. Like the tablets, the first one. And he went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, which is Jehovah. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Also reflective of Joel, the prophet, in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your garments, that means tear your garment, your heart rather, tear your heart, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. That's the God we serve. That's the God who loves you, who created you. That's the God who sent his son to die for you. God forbid that the world would get the impression that we're preaching in and we believe in a God of wrath. Now, there is a side to God where there's wrath, but God is by very nature a God of love and compassion and mercy. And there's not a soul in this world that God does not want to shower with and fill with that compassion and love and mercy. And our message is a message of compassion, love, and mercy to the world in which we live. In verse 2, Jonah complains of God's compassion when at one time, remember, he was crying out for this compassion. Look in chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 of Jonah. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help and you listened to my cry. Maybe Jonah forgot that it wasn't long ago that he was glad that God was a God of compassion, grace, and mercy. Now he's complaining Again, that idea that when I need God's grace and mercy, I want it to be there for me. But for them over there, they don't deserve it. Do we? Grace, by its very definition, is undeserved mercy and favor of God. None of us deserve it. And when Jonah was inside the belly of that fish, he got what he deserved from running from God. God delivered him out of his grace and mercy. But Jonah quickly forgot when he was preaching to the Ninevites, now I deserve God's grace and mercy. These people do not. God forbid that there would be anyone in this world, whether you know them or not, that you would feel do not deserve the grace and the mercy of God. His grace and mercy are available to all, and our message is a message of love, grace, and mercy. Verse 3, Jonah becomes so despondent and depressed in his anger and his resentment. He's resenting God here, where he says in verse 3, "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." I've never reached that place. I've never been that depressed, that hopeless, that despondent. Hope I never will. I'm not by nature a person that gets depressed. I'm not by nature a person that gets excited either. I just have, for some reason, and this has nothing to do with me, I'm a credit for this. This is just the way I was born. I'm pretty much the same all the time emotionally, not up, down so much. I do, of course, I have my times of down and up, but not like some people. I never get to the point where I wish I was dead, no matter how bad things are. But Jonah did, and some people do, and some of you in here do. And it's not a lack of faith, I want to tell you this, for you to feel this way. Look at some of the great men and women, these are all men in the Bible, Moses in Numbers 11, verses 14 to 15, where he says, I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. The burden of all these people in the wilderness, and he was writing that after they were complaining that they had no meat to eat, only this manna that God was sending every day, which was getting very, very boring for them. And they were complaining about water, that they didn't have water. And Moses said, Lord, I can't stand it anymore. I can't stand it. Just take my life. If you won't take their life, take mine, because I can't stand it. Elijah was running from Ahab and Jezebel, his wife, after his victory over the prophets of Baal, where God gave him victory by bringing fire upon his sacrifice when he did not bring fire upon the sacrifice of the worshipers of Baal. And he ran for his life from Ahab, but more than that, from Jezebel. It was Jezebel who was really after Elijah to kill him. He went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. He lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Well, God woke him up, gave him food to eat, and said, I've got more work for you to do, Elijah. The next one, Job. We know what Job lost. He lost his children. He lost his possessions. He lost everything but his wife, who was a complaining wife that you should just curse God and die yourself, Job. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off to take my life. I might as well be dead. I have nothing else to live for, Job said. Jeremiah, the great prophet, who was being now thrown into prison after preaching the word of God, after seeing Jerusalem destroyed, cursed be the day that I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news and who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? You see, even heroes get despondent and depressed. And again, I want to say to you, if you ever feel this way, I've come to the end, I have nothing more to live for, Don't feel guilty that somehow you've lost your faith. This is an expression of faith. A negative expression of faith, yes it is, but you're crying out to God, right? You wouldn't even be crying out to God if you didn't even think that God existed. But it's a cry to God, Lord, I need something to live for, or just take my life. And it's very interesting when you follow up these, and I went back and followed up these four, Moses, Elijah, Job, and Jeremiah. You know what God did to bring them out of this? First of all, he brought to them true friends and comrades who shared his faith. And then he renewed his call to serve him. He took their eyes off of themselves and put them onto a work that he had for them to do. And God can do that for us. One of the reasons we come together to worship is to encourage each other, because there are some of you that might have gotten this low this week. I want to say to you, there's hope and there's salvation in Jesus, and there's the body of Christ to help you through this. Well, Jonah was at that place. And verse 4, moving on with our story, but Jonah, the Lord replied when Jonah expressed this to him, "Have you any right to be angry?" And the word angry is interesting. The word is hot. Have you any right to be this hot? Do you know where this was happening? This was happening in Nineveh, which is equivalent to Baghdad, Iraq today. It's actually Mosul, Iraq. The hottest city on earth is Baghdad. Did you know that? Our troops have to go out in gear, 100 pounds of gear, in the 120 degree temperatures during the daytime. It can get that hot in Baghdad. And so he was there. This is where Jonah was, in Nineveh, the Mosul, the old Baghdad of the Bible. And God said, do you have any right to be hot? I'll show you hot. And he's about to give a real lesson in his compassion to Jonah over this whole situation. And verse 5, Jonah went out and sat down in a place. By the way, he never answered God when he said, do you have a right to be angry? Meaning, and there is, by the way, a righteous anger. I remember when I was the pastor of the church in Sebastopol, going to the home of a new family that had come into the church, and I was just getting to know them, and he asked me a question I had never been asked before as a pastor. Before, as we started, he said, Pastor, I want to ask you a question. What is it that makes you angry? Where did that come from? You know, and I thought to myself, wow, how do I answer this? And I really couldn't come up with an answer at that very moment. But what God is saying to Job is, do you have a right to be angry, Jonah? There is a righteous anger when there are things that are being done, where we see injustice done, where people taken advantage of or hurt. We get angry at that because this should not be. Now, what we do with that anger is another thing. Be angry, but don't sin, the Bible says. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath or anger. But Jonah does not give an answer to God. Instead, verse 5, he went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. What kind of a shelter, we don't know, but it wasn't a very adequate shelter because God comes and has to do something to give him shade. But he made a little booth to sit in, and he was going to watch the destruction of Nineveh. He was hoping and praying that God would change his mind one more time and this time destroy the city like he said, like Jonah prophesied would happen. And it did not happen. But in verse 6, moving on, and now we see God in his gracious, loving patience and compassion with Jonah. Verse 6, then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. This complaining, angry, rebellious prophet, God helps in his discomfort, tries to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. Oh, see, he's always happy when God favors him. He's just not happy when God wants to favor others like God has favored him. And this vine grew up overnight, it says. But at the dawn of the very next day, this vine must have grown up overnight to give Jonah shade for his discomfort. Then verses 7 and 8, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm. You know, I can see God providing a storm to hit the ship, a fish to swallow Jonah, a vine to grow up, but a worm, a predestined worm, that's just, you know, but again, it shows God is the God of details, of the minute details of this worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and he wanted to die again and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. I want to show you, go back over Jonah, how as Jonah went about his work, made his decisions, and just lived out his prophetic life, behind the scenes, God was really moving his purposes along, as he does in our lives as well. We're free to make choices every day, to decide what I'm going to do with my day. But we need to know that as I'm living out my life of my own free will, God in his divine, sovereign, unchanging purpose is directing my life, sometimes without me even knowing it. In chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. That's how this all started. God gave Jonah a commission. Jonah ran the other way. And then, because of that, verse 4 of chapter 1, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and the ship threatened to break up. Well, they finally realized, that the sailors realized it was Jonah's fault that this storm had come to threaten to sink their ship. They threw him overboard, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, not as punishment, but as rescuing him from drowning in the sea. And then chapter 2, verse 10, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah unto dry land. So not only did he provide a fish to swallow Jonah, but to throw him up as well. Then chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. God didn't give up on Jonah after his first failure. He said, I'm going to give you another chance, Jonah. And chapter 4, verse 6, then the Lord God provided a vine, and it made it grow up over Jonah. And chapter 4, verse 8, we've just read these verses. God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head. And chapter 4, verse 7, God provided a worm which chewed up the vine so that it withered. Who's really in control of your life? God is. And especially if you're a child of God, he's watching over you, he's guiding you, he's providing for you, he's ordaining your life, and he's bringing you to an end that is going to be so glorious, so wonderful. We can't even imagine. We can't even begin to imagine what it's like. And through all of the ups and downs, the successes and failures, the heartaches and the joys, God is working his eternal purpose in us. Isn't that a wonderful assurance? A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite Christian authors, gave an illustration of how the divine purpose of God and the free will of man work together. Because that's sometimes something we really wrestle with. And it would be sometime I should probably preach a number of sermons on the predestination of God and the free will of man. Because both of them are taught in the Bible. It's not one or the other. It's both. And we have to come to live with both. That God is predestining. God is ordaining. God has a purpose and it will come to pass. And yet he leaves me free to make choices of my own. The illustration that Tozer gives is of an ocean liner sailing from New York City to London, England. And in the navigational system, there is programmed a destination, a speed. And the captain of that ship knows that on this day, at this time, we're gonna dock in London, England. So the 4, 5, 6 days or however long it takes for that ship to sail, that's already been determined. But while that is happening, the passengers are free. They're not locked up. They're not chained up. They're free to eat, to sleep, to be entertained, to go to one deck or another deck, to read, to do whatever they want. No one is determining what these passengers do. They're free to live their lives any way they choose during that passage. But that ship is still going to dock in London at the appointed time, at the appointed place. I think that's a good way of seeing the hand of God and the hand of man. That we are free, but God is sovereign and God is ruling. Now, for the unbeliever, that's not a real welcoming thought. But for the believer, how wonderful it is to know. I was talking with Chuck this morning. Chuck is going to be sharing. I'm going to be going to Hawaii the last Sunday of the month, and Chuck is going to be sharing from the pulpit. We were talking about this very thing, how what's lacking in our world today is the grace of God. And our enemy today aren't people around us or other countries, or it's the devil. Satan is trying to uproot and undo all that God is doing in our lives. God is a God of even small things, that he would anoint a worm to chew this vine and kill it over Jonah's head. Some of you remember the story. I'll tell it quickly. But it's about Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian woman whose family would hide Jews in their home during the World War II Nazi takeover of the Netherlands. And they were caught, and their family was put in a concentration camp. And Corrie was there with her sister Betsy in barracks number 28 in this concentration camp. And the one thing about barracks 28 that was unlike any other barracks, it was infested with fleas, swarming with fleas. And they could not escape the fleas. Betsy was a strong Christian woman, and she said, Corrie, we need to give thanks for everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything gives thanks. We need to thank God that we're crowded in this barracks, that it's smelly in the barracks because of all the people. And we need to even give thanks for the fleas. And Corrie said, Betsy, that's it. There's nothing. There is no way we can thank God for the fleas that are biting us day and night without stopping. Until later on, when Betsy needed to go to the superintendent of the concentration camp and ask for something to be brought to them. And the superintendent said, oh, no. The guards, and we never enter barracks 28 because the fleas are so horrible. But you know what that did? That allowed them to have Bible studies, have prayer meetings, and lead scores of women to Jesus Christ, because they knew the guards would never come into their barracks because of fleas. And Corrie writes later in her book, The Hiding Place, God ordained fleas so that we could preach the gospel. Nothing in your life is too small for God to use for his purposes. I want to remind you of that. Nothing is too small or insignificant that God cannot take that and use it for his glory. So all these little things that happen that upset us, that irritate us, think about it. God is using that at his sovereign purpose in your life to bring it to a perfect conclusion. Well, we need to finish our story here. And verses 9 to 11 end this. Verse 9, God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do. I do, said Jonah. I'm angry enough to die. And then the lesson. The Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It's not even your vine, it's mine. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Now, I think this is talking about little infant babies. They don't know the difference between right and left. So if there's 120,000 infants, then the total population might be something between 500,000 and a million. What he's saying is that you care more about this plant that lived one day than these 120,000 babies in this city. They're going to die if they don't repent, if their parents don't repent of sins. And should I not be concerned about that? And then he adds, I think, in God's little humorous way, who cannot tell the right, and many cattle as well. If you don't care about the people, what about the cows that are going to die from the destruction of the city? So, Jonah, where are your priorities? What things really matter to you? This vine that gave you shade for a day, or these people that I created in my image, and later on whom the Lord Jesus Christ would die for, as well as the many cattle? Should I not be concerned about that great city? I think Jonah in this book helps us all look at our lives as well and realize, how much am I like a Jonah? And how much anger do I hold against God for things he's done against me or didn't do for me, when really he's working on my side all along? I just need to be on his side. I need to be where he is. I can't ask him to be where I am. I need to be where God is. One final thought. John Piper, great preacher today of the gospel, said this: what defines us as Christians is not most profoundly that we have come to know God, but that he took note of us and made us his own. So as Christians, my boast is not, I sought God and I found him. No, God sought me, took note of me, and he made me his own. It was God's initiative. What did Jesus say? You haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. And we're here today, every one of you, because God took note of you in your life. So much so that he sent his son to die for you. And that's the message we have for the world. When you meet someone this week who nobody cares for, and you may meet someone like that, who has no reason to live, at least they don't think they are, you need to remind them, God is watching you. God is taking note of you. God loves you, and he's ready to pour into your life his compassion and mercy if you just by faith open your life to that love and mercy. In this week that lies before each of us, God is taking note of us because we are his own. We belong to him. Thank God for that great love. Next week we'll do something else. I'm not sure yet what, but what Jonah is one of my favorite books of the Bible simply because I see myself in Jonah. I do. I see this back and forth in faith. I see this complaining when I should be rejoicing. I see this wishing for something that God would never wish for because that's not God's nature. I need to be more like Jesus. You need to be more like Jesus. Hopefully, having been here today, we're one step far closer to that. Let's pray as we close. Lord, thank you for this tremendous lesson in faith. Through this stubborn, willful, angry prophet who you use, Lord, to save an entire city. And I thank you that you can use my life, Lord, and the life of each one of this room, because you've chosen us through Christ to be your own. You took note of us, Father, when we were wandering, when we were rebelling, and you wouldn't let us go. The hound of heaven chased us down, caught us, and brought us back to home where we need to be. We thank you, God, for your grace and love to say it today. And I pray as we go forth, Father, we will be filled with that love and grace to share with others who are so lost and so hopeless without Jesus. Bless us as we go, Father. We go in your name. Amen.